than I. So the very fact that God is represented as a rock is an admission that he's higher in his perspective, higher in his outlook. He's above all the enemies we face in this world. There's an old standard of warfare. Sun Tzu wrote it in his manual on war, an ancient Chinese manual, that you never attack an enemy on higher ground. Fundamental principle. And in like manner, you can't overcome the enemies of this world on your own because they're on higher ground, but the rock is higher than them all. And when we identify with him and when we're led to the rock that is higher than us, then we find a place of security. Let's go to the Song of Moses. See, back in the days of Moses, there were not books available for people so that they could read and absorb the Word of God. So quite often, doctrine and important insights were transferred from one generation to the next in the form of a song. And Deuteronomy 32 is called the Song of Moses. And if you remember in the book of Revelation, it says those that are redeemed in heaven will sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Old covenant, new covenant fused together into one song. And will sing a song of redemption forever and forever. But the song of Moses was a compilation of important insights that he received to give to the children of Israel and to pass on to future generations. And in verse 3 and 4, Moses says, I proclaim the name of the Lord. Now, of course, in the original Hebrew, the word translated Lord is the tetragrammaton, Yod He Vav He, which transliterates into YHWH, translated correctly, I believe, into the name Yahweh, Yahweh. I proclaim the name of Yahweh. And that personalizes who God is better than the generic term Lord, which simply means master. I proclaim the name of Yahweh. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. Come on, say that with me. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And all of those things indicate why he's the rock. Number one, his work is perfect. Number two, his ways are always just, which means fair and correct in the way he deals with man. He never assesses things incorrectly. He's a God of truth. He knows the truth and he is the truth and he never falls prey to a lie, nor does he ever promote a lie. And he's without injustice. So that's kind of a double emphasis. He is just and he is without injustice. Meaning if you've ever had fair and equitable treatment from any source, it comes from God. He weighs it all out and he judges righteous judgment. And righteous and upright is he. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And for that reason, for those reasons, he is the rock. Come on, say it with me, please. He is the rock because he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same from generation to generation. Now, why would Moses choose the symbol of a rock to represent God? At first thought, you might conclude, well, that's kind of strange. My God's a rock. That sounds almost silly, doesn't it? It sounds demeaning to a certain degree to call my God, he's a rock. And yet, there's a reason that that symbol was something they identified with. Because if you remember, when they came out of Egypt, they were wandering around for 40 years in the wilderness. And there was changing scenery all the time. Because if the wind blew, the sand dunes changed their position. So everything was always transitioning and changing, and you'd go to bed one night and wake up the next morning and everything's different. But from place to place, you would find the projection of rocky cliffs and mountains and hills coming up out of the desert wilderness that never changed. When the environment around them changed, the rock didn't change. And so that was drawing from their environment in the wilderness of sin a symbol that they could relate to, that spoke to their hearts, I can depend on this. I can depend on this God named Yahweh. I can depend on my relationship with Him. Now, let's go to Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. This is a verse that gives Israel a name that actually we've inherited that is rarely claimed, Yeshurun or Yeshurun. It means His darling upright nation. His darling upright nation. But Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. What is that talking about? Well, if you remember, this is part of the Song of Moses, and it celebrates how God moved for them and how God provided for them. But they grew self-centered, and they grew self-indulging. And so he likened it to an animal that is just taken care of in a sheep pen or in some type of enclosure that just grows fat and rebellious and resistant to its owners. And he said Yeshurun grew fat and kicked, and then he forsook the God who made him and scornfully or lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. See, when they got out in the wilderness, they forgot the enormity of what God had done for them. They forgot the enormity of how he had brought them out of 400 years of bondage, and they would still be slaves, and they would still be under the harsh taskmasters of Egypt that abused them and used them. And they forgot all of that, and freshly delivered through miraculous intervention, they go right back into the corruptive sin that God delivered them from. They lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. Is that just an ancient problem attributable to Israel? No, it's a problem right now. People lightly esteem what Jesus did for them on the cross, and that's why anything and everything can deter them from serving God. And so many other things are more important. Thank God for the prayer gathering that took place in Washington, D.C. this week. And it reestablished in the thinking of those who were aware of it, even though the media didn't cover it hardly at all, if at all. But still, it reestablished the foundation of our nation as a God-fearing nation and as a people who pray, one nation under God. Amen to that? Well, let's go on a little bit further to see what this rock of salvation has done for us. Let's go to Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. Now, this is at a point in their wilderness journey where the children of Israel, they fall into a miserable, negative mindset. And understandably, because they don't have any water. And you can't survive 3 days without water in an arid and hot wilderness like they were in. And they complained. They forgot that God was the one who dealt with water before. He dealt with water when they were brought out of Egypt. He parted the waters. And then he dealt with water at the first place they got to out of Egypt that was called Marah, which means bitter. And the waters were undrinkable then. And Moses threw a tree in it, and it removed the pollution from the water. And so they were able to drink it. So God's already dealt with water 2 times, but their faith just keeps escaping them, and they sink into unbelief. So they get further out in the wilderness. Now it's not bitter waters, it's no water. And listen to what God instructed Moses to do. When Moses said, God, they don't have any water. They're going to perish out here in the wilderness. They're talking about stoning me. He said, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And that was right close to the mountain called Sinai. In fact, they say that Horeb is the mountain range and Sinai was the individual peak. I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Think of that. The answer was right in the middle of them, and they were totally imperceptive. They were totally oblivious to it. Isn't that just like human beings now? The answer's right there, and they're complaining and whining and grumbling and groaning, and it's never going to work out. And, oh, God, what am I going to do? And the answer's right there. It's a stable and unmoving and unchanging solution to their problems. It's the rock. Somebody just has to connect with the rock or contact the rock with faith. And that's what Moses did when he took the rod, which is representative of the word of God, the rod of God. I'll preach on that sometime here, the symbol of the rod. And he took the word of God and struck the rock. And to me, that's representative of quoting the word in a prayerful and worshipful way. And we connect with the rock. The rock himself, the God who is our rock. God said, you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it and the people may, that the people may drink. I've read statistics on this that just blew me away, that it took about 12 million gallons of water every single day to sustain the children of Israel in the wilderness. Think of that. It was no little trickle that ran down the side of a rock. It was a gushing geyser that poured out of that rock in order to take care of the children of Israel. Listen, if God can do that, God can take care of me. God can take care of you. Just take the rod of the word, connect with the rock who is our God, and watch the water of life, the river of life, pour down into your life and sustain you in this wilderness world. Praise God. Now, over in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talked about this, and he said some really curious things that I haven't figured out yet, and I want to share them with you. He said, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And it said they were baptized in the cloud. What does that mean? Well, when the children of Israel were at the edge of the Red Sea, the pillar of fire that was a pillar of fire by night and a cloudy pillar by day was behind them. And it was darkness and blindness to the Egyptian soldiers, but light to the children of Israel. And so it functioned in a dual role. But when they got to the edge of the Red Sea, the pillar that was behind them, that cloudy pillar, moved in front of them. See? And I believe that's when the cloud of God's presence flowed through the entire camp of Israel. All the 2 or 3 million people that were there. Can't you see the swirling of the cloud around them as they were baptized in the cloud? And then they went through the Red Sea and the spray of the white water soaked all of them. And they were baptized in the sea. Why does it say they were baptized into Moses? Because they were under submission to Moses' leadership, and baptism represents submission. When you're baptized, you come under the headship of another, under the authority of another. All right, it says that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses. And the King James says, unto Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Well, it was natural food and natural drink. Why did he call it spiritual? Because it had a spiritual source. The manna that came from heaven and the water that came out of the rock were manifested directly out of the Holy Spirit of God. And so it was spiritual that took on a material form. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Would you read this last line with me? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Wow. I don't know how to interpret this. It said they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Is that metaphorical? Is that just poetical? Is that just a way of saying that in a spiritual sense, God went with them through the wilderness, but God went in front of them. He didn't come behind them. And here it says they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And if they were in the wilderness 40 years and constantly changing locations, nobody was traveling back to that original place near Horeb to get a water supply. So is it possible that when they went to bed at night, the rock would be back about 20 miles behind them? Maybe they journeyed 15 miles. About a day's journey was about 15 miles. And they could see it off in the distance, and then they'd go to sleep and wake up the next morning, and in the middle of the night, the rock had pulled up its roots and walked and set itself down just outside the camp. I don't know. That sounds so far-fetched, outrageous. I don't know how this got fulfilled, but I do know the rock sustained them in the wilderness. And if he sustained them, he can sustain you, and he can sustain me. Can I get an amen to that? They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And here's the key. And that rock was Christ. Now, does he mean it was symbolic of Christ? Or does he mean that actually was a manifestation of God? That was like the burning bush, like the pillar of fire, an actual manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't know. You think about it and pray about it and see what you come up with. All right, a rock to hide in. This is when Moses got completely fed up with the children of Israel. Because no matter what he told them to do, they did it. Or if he told them not to do it, whatever he told them to do, they didn't do it. And whatever he told them not to do, they did. They were constantly bucking his authority. And finally, fed up with them dancing around a golden idol, a calf, and committing all kinds of sensual sins, he went up into a mountain and said, "Oh God, show me your glory. Show me your glory." I believe that was his way of saying, "I'm so tired of dealing with people. God, they won't listen to me. They won't obey you. Just show me your glory. Just let me connect with you." And listen to what God said. He said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "There is a place by me." The King James says, "There is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock." There's a place by me where you shall stand on a rock. Let me say it again. There's a place by me where you shall stand on a rock. See, in a sense, God is depicting himself standing on a rock, because he said it'll be that when I pass by, then I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. So God is depicting himself standing on the rock, and he says, "Moses, if you'll stand there, you'll be with me. I'll be with you and you'll be with me. If you place your trust on the rock of my word, on the rock of the revelation of who I am, then when I pass by, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Isn't that strange? Where he said, "Moses, you're not going to see my face. You're not going to see my face." When God said, "Seek my face and you shall live." And in 2 Chronicles 7:14, he said, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face." Yet here he says, "You can't see my face." Why would he tell you to seek something that you could never get, you could never obtain, you could never experience? Two reasons. First of all, if you don't set the standard high, if you don't set the bar high, you won't ever progress in life. If you set the bar high and you get halfway there, you're doing great. If you set the bar low enough that you know it's attainable without much effort, you won't do too much. So in other words, God's saying, set the bar high. Go for the goal of seeing God's face. You'll see my glory as I pass by. You may not see my face, but let that be your passion to get to that ultimate goal. And number two, it is that very thing. It is the ultimate goal, because when we see him, we shall be like him. We couldn't live in these mortal bodies and see the face of God in all of its glory, in all of its majesty, in all of its beauty. Now, I've seen the Lord in a dream. He came to me and I saw his face, but I couldn't see his face. His face was so radiant and bright with the glory of God, I couldn't even make out his eyes or his mouth or any of his features, because it was screened down. Like, I work with different programs on my computer where if you get a certain color, you can screen it down where it's less intense. Well, in a sense, in that dream where I saw the Lord, he screened down the glory so that I could handle it. But one day you and I are going to see his face in all of his glory. Praise God, praise God, praise God. And until then, we seek his face, knowing that we'll never actually get there until we're changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So much rich revelation in this passage. Why did he say, you'll see my back? The King James says, my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. I believe that's a revelation of the old covenant versus the new covenant. Because, well, let me illustrate it this way. Can you tell anything about my personality by looking at the back? By looking at the back of my head or the back of my body? I don't think so. You can tell that I'm losing hair a little bit right in here. Maybe you can estimate my age as a result, but you can't tell much about my personality. You can't tell if I'm a mean person, a loving person, a patient person, an uptight person, an angry, unforgiving person, or a merciful and forgiving individual. Because the personality is seen in the face, right? And when Moses saw the back parts of God, maybe that was God's way of saying that they only were predominantly aware of the backside of God's personality under the old covenant, because there was so much judgment and retribution for sin that was serious and severe. They didn't really see it, but the depth of the personality of God. But the Bible says now we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, because when you gaze on his forgiving, loving, compassionate countenance, you get a glimpse into the personality of God that doesn't come through as strong under the old covenant. Law versus grace. Amen. Praise God. What an amazing picture there. Hide me in the rock. Hide me in the rock. Hide me in the rock. I will put you in the cleft of the rock. That reminds me of that old song that all of us in the room have sung at one time or another, Rock of Ages. Cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. What's the rest of it? Let me get the rest of the words to that song, if I can. Yeah, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Wow, Rock of Ages. Where do you get that term, Rock of Ages? Because you won't find it. If you do a word search in the Bible in just the English, you won't find it. But if you go back to the original Hebrew in Isaiah 26, verse 4, you'll discover it. Because that verse, read it out loud with me if you would, please. It contains a really important revelation I want to share with you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength. Now, the first revelation there is the condensed form of the name of God. Instead of Yahweh, it's reduced to Yahs, like the contracted form of the name of God. That's one of the reasons I believe that most likely the correct pronunciation is Yahweh. It may be Yahovah, not Jehovah. There's no J in Hebrew, but I tend to believe it's Yahweh. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength. Now, the word translated everlasting there is olam. But the word translated strength is sur, T-S-U-R, which means a rock. So if it's literally translated, God is my everlasting rock, or as it's rendered in the Amplified Version, the rock of ages, Olam Sur, the rock of ages. So trust in the Lord, commit yourself to Him, lean on Him, hope confidently in Him forever, for the Lord God is Olam Sur. The Lord God is an everlasting rock. He is the rock of ages. Cleft for me, and I want to hide myself in the rock today. All right, next. Well, there's the words that I just quoted. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin, the double cure. The double cure. What did he mean? What did Augustus Toplady, the writer of that song in 1763, mean by the double cure of sin? Because sin brings separation from God, but it also brings death. Separation from God. See, there's no such thing as darkness. It's simply the absence of light. And there's no such thing really, it's not that there's no such thing as a child of darkness, but it's really an indication. There is a such a thing as a child of darkness, but it's truly just an indication that person is not in contact with light. And so sin brings guilt, but it also brings the power of a curse that produces death. And the Rock of Ages provided the double cure. Praise God. Praise God for that. All right, let's go to Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2. This is going to get really interesting, I believe. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Two things. You follow after righteousness, that's the law. You seek the Lord, that's love. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Let that sink in. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. In other words, look to your origin. Look to the original place that you're sourced from. He said, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone. Everybody say alone. I blessed him. Everybody say blessed. And I increased. Everybody say increased. I want you to notice, God didn't call him as part of a huge group that he could draw strength from and feel affinity with. He was all by himself in the wilderness, a little man dwelling in a tent with a promise that he would impact the whole world. And God did it. God did it. He called him alone, and he blessed him, and he increased him. So God doesn't have to have anything else going for you. If he decides to bless you, he will increase you. And that was the story of Abraham. So the prophet Isaiah is saying, look back to how God worked in Abraham's life. Look how he took a man who was surrounded with idolaters, pulled him out, extricated him from that corruptive influence, set him on a journey. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And eventually, over a period of hundreds and thousands of years, he has worldwide impact through the Messiah who came forth from the line of an impotent man married to a barren woman. Praise God. Look to the rock from which you're hewn. If God could produce that out of a man with all those strikes against him, God can do great things with you. And I also believe it means this, that it's like we've inherited a rock-like nature. Look to the rock from which you're hewn. Well, God is our rock, but you're called to be rocks too, just as stable, just as unchanging, just as immovable, just as unchangeable. Look to the rock, because I have a rock nature. My father's a rock, I'm a rock. It's like if the father's a giraffe, the offspring's going to be a giraffe. If the father's a horse, the offspring's going to be a horse. If the father's a cricket, the offspring is going to be a cricket. Well, if my father is a rock, come on, everybody say it. Say, I'm a rock. I don't change. Let the world around me change drastically. It's not going to change me, even if I'm rejected and persecuted. because I was chosen in him from the foundation of the world. I'm a part of the rock. Praise God. And then on further in the same chapter, Isaiah 51, God shows the stability we have in a very unstable universe. He says, lift up your eyes to the heavens, look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. And so God is saying, even the universe in its entirety is going to dissolve away, but not those who can trace their heritage back to the rock. Look to the rock from whence you were hewn. Praise God. Then in Deuteronomy 32, verse 18, this is kind of in the same vein of thought. This is the song of Moses still. We're reverting back to that song. And it's talking about how the children of Israel that were formed as a nation by God's intervention supernaturally in the lives of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel and the others he was married to, and the tribes that resulted. It was God who formed that nation. And so they owed their existence to him. In a sense, though they were not born again like you and I were born again, God begot that nation. He brought that nation into existence through divine intervention in the lives of individuals. And in Deuteronomy 32, 18, Moses once again is nailing their lack of consecration. And he says, of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. You've forgotten that you wouldn't even exist. You'd still be slaves in Egypt if you had not been covenanted with the creator of the universe, the one who doesn't change, who says to us, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. I don't want to forget the rock who begat me, who gave me a stable nature in an unstable world. Don't ever forget how blessed you are to have something stable enough to endure the dissolution of the universe itself. Now let me go to some concluding statements. I love this. I love this. This is a prophecy of the Messiah to come. Isaiah 32 verses 1 and 2. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. Who are these princes that are being referenced here? Sons and daughters of the king. And we are going to rule with him in the messianic age to come. Behold a king, and we're ruling with him right now in a spiritual sense, exercising dominion. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, as a cover or a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, and as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. What a beautiful way of describing Jesus, because when the sun of tribulation is burning down on you, you can step over into the shadow of the rock and feel refreshed. He's the shadow of a great rock in a land that makes all of us quite weary. Praise God, sometimes. All right, next. Over in the New Testament, I've got two more scriptures to share, and two or three more passages to share, and then we'll be closing. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, gave some really tough instructions. Love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. If a Roman soldier asks you to go a mile, go two. Because, by the way, in that day, it was a law that if a Roman asked an Israelite to carry a burden for a mile, they could do it. And they couldn't resist that request. But Jesus is saying, if they ask you to go with them a mile, go with them 2 miles. Love your enemies. Wow. Then he told us to forgive, and that our forgiveness from God depended on our forgiveness toward others. Then he said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, it's one thing to hear, another thing to do, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Don't you want your house on the rock? Well, then build your life on the Sermon on the Mount, because this is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you want a rock to build your life on, start with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And if we fulfill those instructions, then we're building our house on a rock. Next. Oh, what a great way to end. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Jesus already asked Peter, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're a great prophet risen from the dead. But Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded with this statement, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, the King James says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What's he talking about, the gates of hell or the gates of Hades? Hades was a name for the underworld, which prior to the cross contained two chambers, a chamber for the wicked that was a place of torment, and a chamber for the righteous, which was called Abraham's bosom, a paradise-like state, but not the ultimate paradise of the third heaven, and an impassable gulf in between the two. But all souls descend to the lower parts of the earth in that era and are either in one chamber or the other. The gates of Hades prevail against them because they were pulled down into that state that is everlasting. But not for a child of God, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now that the cross is a reality, the resurrection is a reality, as soon as you die, your spirit goes right to paradise, the third heaven. Praise God. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church of the living God. Why? Because Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. Was he talking about Peter? Because the name Peter means a stone. I believe that's kind of a sub-meaning, but not the full meaning of what Jesus was saying. Because if you'll back up and see how Jesus explained Peter's insight into his nature, into his person, he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. No man persuaded you theologically or philosophically that I am the Messiah. But my Father revealed it to you. And on this rock I will build my church. What? The rock of divine revelation. Because if people persuade you to be a Christian and you accept it intellectually, you can be persuaded otherwise very easily if another idea comes along. But if you have a divine revelation of who Jesus is, I don't care if you're threatened with death. You know that he is the Messiah. You cannot be swayed from it. You cannot be changed in your belief system because you're on the rock of divine revelation. I feel like thanking him for that. Hallelujah. Because I'm a product of divine revelation. I never would have changed my life if someone had just tried to persuade me with theology. Because I believed in New Age spirituality in 1970. I believed in Hinduism and Sikhism and Oriental philosophies. And that was what I was basing my life on. And then God revealed himself to me. So how are we going to react to all this? Let's shout out Psalm 95 verse 1 together. Amen. Let's go to the next verse of scripture. Psalm 95 verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Praise God. Let's shout right now. Lord, I thank you. I thank you. I thank you. I'm shouting joyfully that I have stability in an unstable world. I have something I can depend on, trust in, hide myself in. I have something that lasts forever beyond the dissolution of the universe itself. I've got the rock of ages. Everlastingly, you are there as a foundation of my existence, a permanent existence, and I will pass from time to eternity unscathed. Hallelujah. I've got something to shout about, and I thank you for such a blessing in my life. Oh, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from guilt and make me whole. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. What a beautiful, beautiful.